Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice. We are in the middle of at least three sermons on Jonah, of which this is the second. I say at least three, though three only are marked on the card, because after much painful searching, I have at last stumbled on the meaning, as I think it is, of this amazing little book. And I can't let this series go without sharing something of that meaning with you. I ought with discipline to be able to do it today and next Sunday morning. We'll see. Let me recapitulate where we got last week. First of all, we saw that there was a New Testament reason for studying this book. We're not simply having a Sunday school treat. We're not looking at it because it is a famous story to be enjoyed as something very dramatic. We're looking at it because Jesus referred to it and saw in Jonah the prototype of the New Testament preacher. In the first chapter that we studied last week, we find Jonah running from an unwanted commission. But in running from the presence of God, as he discovered and we discovered, he found himself face to face with the God he so earnestly sought to escape from. And in that great storm, as you'll remember, we came to that moment where, in answer to many questions from the sailors, the heathen sailors, he had to make his confession as a believer. And in verse 9, he makes one of those marvelous statements about God that is scattered throughout the Old Testament. He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he confessed that the God in whom he believed was not a created idol, but the creator of all things. But something else was also demonstrated to us about God in that first chapter, and that was his moral power. And we saw that in verse 2, when, to Jonah's surprise, he was informed that the wickedness of that great heathen city Nineveh had come up before God, and God as the creator of all the world, and also as the moral ruler of the world, and therefore the judge of all men, was responsible for that and must respond to it. But not only was Nineveh under the eye of the Almighty Judge, not only they would be punished for their sins. The God who reigns in heaven is a God who has no favorites. Even his own people have to be judged. Jonah was guilty of flagrant disobedience, and therefore he too must be judged. Mind you, his conscience, as we saw last week, was astonishingly untouched as he slept amongst the bales at the bottom of the ship. He seemed to have forgotten any guilt and not to care very much about it. But the heathen sailors, as you remember in verse 10, had a healthier conscience and a saner view of what it meant to rebel against the God of heaven and earth. And so it was that although they sought to reach the land, they understood that this sentence of death against Jonah was a righteous verdict, and as the lot fell on him, with considerable reluctance, they heaved him out of the boat. Now today in chapter 2 we read of an astonishing rescue operation, but I want to make it very clear that this is much more than a pattern for the Royal Lifeboat Institution to follow. What we have here is not just the digging out of this man from the raging sea, but the restoration of two things of immense importance. First, the restoration of his relationship with God, and secondly, the restoration to Jonah of his call to be a prophet. Against all possibilities, Jonah lives to preach another day. Now, how this came to pass in chapter 2 is our theme this morning. But there is no chance whatever that we can understand that without a short glimpse of the end of the story. My friends who know my reading habits will tell you that one of my worst habits is to turn immediately to the last chapter of any book, not just an Agatha Christie, in order to see what the answer is and whether it is going to be worth reading. If I don't agree with the conclusions at the end, then I don't bother to be persuaded at the beginning. For several months, I was mystified by this picture of Jonah in the final chapter. Here was a man, greatly restored to God's favor at the end of chapter 2, a man greatly used by God in chapter 3, as we shall see next week, a thrilling story of revival. And now sulking on the side of the mountain, waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And no words are too strong for the commentators in their condemnation of Jonah. They speak of his smug prejudice, of his selfishness and his blindness, of the exclusive nature of his understanding of the traditional doctrines. Well, so I found amongst all that I read, and as I was East Africa and holiday, I've been preparing this series, and I found day after day myself endlessly frustrated with this fourth chapter. How could it be that a man who had received so much from God should behave in such a way? So I came to a full stop and laid it on one side for a few days, and then when I got back to my desk, I took a risk. I suggested to myself that perhaps, after all, Jonah was not a fool. Perhaps he's not the hard-hearted and narrow-minded Jew that he's been said to be, almost universally. Perhaps we ought to change the whole thing, to stand it on its head, and to say to ourselves for a moment that we will take Jonah seriously, and that he had a legitimate complaint. Well, I did that. And at last, though gradually, for it's very hard to change your thinking, gradually all began to fall shiningly into place. Now, Jonah's complaint we will study more next Sunday morning. But I want you to turn to chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 for a moment, and at the same time as turning over a page to chapter 4, what a small book this is, to turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, for this is one of many verses in the Bible that may give us a more sympathetic understanding of this great preacher and prophet. The end of chapter 18 is, in fact, a very important chapter. In the days when so many false prophets abound in the church, and so many idiots stand up in church and say they have a word from the Lord, it's more important for us to read in the Bible how we may discern whether people in fact do bring us a word from the Lord. And there's a great deal of very important material at the end of Deuteronomy 18. I haven't time to look into it all now, but I read from verse 21. If you say in your heart, and who of us has not said this in his heart, if we're sane people, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not respect him or be afraid of him. In other words, the word that the Lord puts in the mouth of his prophet is a word which God has wholly committed to, because God is known in his church by his word. I felt that at the service at St. Paul's Cathedral I went to a fortnight ago, where there was no preaching of the word. If there is no preaching of the word, then we have not met together in God in Christ's name. Without the word of God, the church ceases to be the church. The church is known by one thing only, which reveals the presence of God, and that is his word. And his word, of course, will be like him. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. If God gives his word to his prophet, his preacher, he is committed to it. And that's still so. That's our position here at St. Helens. That's why we open our Bibles when I come into the pulpit, or Hugh, or any other preacher. And if God's word is not true, and if God is not committed to his word, you will soon find out. Because what we preach from here will turn out in life not to be true. You will put your trust in it and it won't work. You will rest upon it and you will not find comfort. You will claim its promises and they will not come true. If God is not committed to his word, as the liberal theologians say, then we better give up preaching it, because it won't work. It won't be authentic. There will be nothing to respond to and obey. And the liberals, in fact, say that God has changed his mind. We can't go back to the first century, for God is no longer committed to that. If we want to find God today, then we must get a new look, a new interpretation, a new view of divine things. But the Old Testament prophet believed with all his heart that God was committed absolutely to the word he gave. It was not man's word. The prophet didn't pluck it out of his own imagination. He didn't steal it from his neighbor's notebook. It was his word because it was God's word, and God had given it to him. And not otherwise would he dare to stand up. To stand up and say anything else than God's word is presumptuous then and now. Therefore, look at the little parable at the end of chapter 4. This may not make it all plain to you today, but it'll become plain the next Sunday morning. You remember that we find Jonah there on the hot day, sitting on the mountainside, and God very graciously appointed a plant, verse 6, that it might shade his head and save him from discomfort. And Jonah was very grateful for this help. So God graciously created something to help his much-tried servant. But the next morning, God, when he woke up, so to speak, thought of appointing a greedy, sharp-toothed worm, if there is such a thing, to attack the roots of this thing, and thereby, by midday, it had withered. And furthermore, God, who was in a rather tricky mood that day, appointed a searing wind to burn up everything, all the vegetation, and nearly to end Jonah's life, so that by afternoon he is gasping and fainting for breath. And as a result of that, Jonah is angry with God. And God presses him and says, "Jonah, are you right to be angry?" To which Jonah replies, "Yes, I jolly well am. Is this the way you go on, like a teenage schoolboy prankster? I'd like to die. Being your spokesman is impossible. You're one thing today and another tomorrow." And Jonah was, yes, absolutely right. For God had acted like a naughty schoolboy on purpose. He'd played these tricks with Jonah in order to make his lesson plain. You see, Jonah was feeling this: it would have been better not to give me that shade yesterday if you intended to destroy it today. If that was your intention at the beginning, then you're simply someone who is a joker, a tormentor, a fiend. Someone who delights to make things and destroy them. Someone who's utterly unreliable. Someone who's arbitrary and capricious, like the idols. Precisely, Jonah. If God is like that, then it's impossible to serve him. But, as we shall see next week, God then says to Jonah, "I'm not like that. I don't make things one day in order to destroy them the next." And in fact, Jonah knew that, because there's another statement about God in verse 2, which we shall again come to next week, which is one of the marvelous revelations of the book of Jonah, when Jonah says, "Yes, I do know what you're like. You're a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and full of steadfast love." You see, what Jonah is up against is one of the supreme dilemmas of the Bible, and the book of Jonah is given to answer it. It is that God hates rebellion, and God must judge it. He is not content to condemn it in Nineveh or in Jonah. Yet God cares for the creation that he has been responsible for, and he's not content to destroy what he has made. Here is this dilemma right through the Bible. God is not content to condemn sin. He does mean it when he says he will judge the world. And yet God made the world, and he hates nothing that he has made. And he is not content to destroy that which is deserving to be destroyed. And therefore God has got to find a way which is beyond the mind of man, of both destroying and delivering. And the book of Jonah tells us how God does that. And you may marvel as you read it of the infinite wisdom of God, who is able to do that which we wouldn't have been able to think of. And we'll see it shown us in chapter 2 by way of prototype, and then carried through in chapter 3 and 4 by way of ultimate reality. In chapter 2, then, we see God demonstrating his solution to his own problem. And I'm going to put it in very crude terms, lest you should miss the way. Here is the problem. First, Jonah must be punished. The wages of sin is death. There is no possible excuse for such insubordination. He cannot, in front of the heathen sailors, allow them to hear what Jonah has done and then go back on his word and allow him to escape. So into the deep Jonah goes. And yet, God made Jonah as a man and called him as a prophet. To produce a preacher takes God many long years. Jonah is an instrument of value. God is committed to him and to his message. God wishes to use him. It's rather lovely the way in verse 6 and in verse 2, Jonah knows that he is God's. He prays to the Lord his God. And in verse 6 at the end, he talks of the Lord my God. Yes, there is there a very precious relationship forged over many, many years. How then can Jonah be punished? How then can Jonah be preserved? If we preserve him, he is not punished. If we punish him, he is not preserved. Well, today we look at chapter 2, and I'll be very brief in showing you these four stages. And I want to say we're not looking back to an old story merely, but that these four stages are as true today as then, and it'll be very unlikely that you will go through your life, you who are younger Christians here, without going through these stages yourself. So you better know the journey now, so that you don't mistake your steps. What is the first stage? First stage is that he is cast into the deep. And we read this in verse 3 and 4. These words are marvelously exact. Thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Now, do you see the significance of that language? When he stood in the boat, he told the heathens that God made the sea as well as the dry land. And therefore, when he was cast into the sea, he was cast into that which God had made. The Israelites were never good sailors. And as many of you will know who studied A-levels in theology or at university, the sea was often thought of as the haunt of hobgoblins and evil powers. But the Bible is very careful to say that the sea is made by God as well as the land. And Jonah was too good a theologian to think that he'd fallen into evil powers when he fell into the sea. He'd fallen into the hands of the living Creator. And therefore there was a sense in which he'd fallen, as the New Testament says, into the hands of the living God, which is a very dangerous thing to do if you're a rebellious creature. Verse 4a. Then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. How shall I look again upon thy holy temple? Now, do you see the significance of that? It is not simply that he's been cast out of the boat. He is cast out of God's presence, and it comes home to him as he sinks into the deep. What he is discovering as he sinks down is that he is receiving the due reward of his sin. Like the non-Christian, he desired to live without God. Leave me alone, he'd said. And as the New Testament teaches us, this is not just Old Testament teaching, if all our lives we say to God, leave me alone, in the end he accepts our verdict. And he leaves us alone. I want to get out of your presence, Jonah said at the beginning of chapter 1, and no, that's coming home to roost. God casts him out of his presence. And now as we read 4b, we see that the anguish begins to grow. Because if he is cast out of his presence, he asks a question which surely you've asked before now in your life. How shall I again look upon thy holy temple? As with all of us, and not just children, we never value what we have until we lose it. Where is the peace? What is it that Cowper says? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. That's what Jonah is saying. He's not a manic depressive like William Cowper, but he's very conscious that he's lost everything that he ever valued. And verse 5, the waters closed in over me, the deep was round about me, weeds were wrapped upon my head. At the roots of the mountain I went down, down and down he goes. He hasn't yet been rescued by the fish, you see, whose bars closed upon me forever. Down, down, you see, to the house of death, from which, and he knows his theology, from that house there is no escape. As he goes down, you see, into the sea, and this was the thoughts, of course, of a few seconds and minutes, he begins to realize that there's much more than physical death ahead of him. He has been left by God, and he's going to lose everything that he'd ever valued. Is there any agony quite like that of the backslider? What about the prodigal in the far country? What about David in Psalm 51? Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, that joy, of course, had gone long ago. You can't do what David did and retain the joy of your salvation. Deliver me from death, my God, of my salvation. Now, there will be many, won't there, I'm afraid. Perhaps some is a more optimistic word, but I'm afraid many There'll be many as we look out sometimes at our enormous evening congregation of young students just coming to know Jesus Christ. Surely in the days to come there are going to be many who will look back to their Sunday nights and they'll say something like this, "How easily I took it all as a student. Those marvelous times when God drew near and I loved him, I just took it for granted." What exquisite pain, isn't it, to look back at the things we have lost because we've wandered far away. And that's the pain of Jonah in chapter 2. First, then, that is the first stage of God's cure. Jonah is cast out. Secondly, Jonah prays. Now, you may very well wonder if you were here last Sunday morning at this, because you remember the skipper, the heathen skipper of the boat, had come down into the hull of the boat and had shaken him by the shoulders and asked him to wake up and start praying. Of course, those lips of Jonah had been silent for a long time. If you won't preach, you can't pray. The path to the quiet place in Jonah's life had been overgrown with weeds, long past. And now, like Jacob, the fight is over with God, and he's been crippled by a touch of the hand of God. And he discovers suddenly reality. He's dying far from God. And so verse 7, look at verse 7. "When myself fainted within me," I don't know how long this took, only a few minutes, "I remembered the Lord." All his life came before him. All that he had known in days past, all that was happening to him now, and the contrast was too painful to think of. "And as he fainted, he cried, 'My prayer came to you into your holy temple.'" Look at verse 2. "I called the Lord out of my distress, out of the belly of Sheol." Not out of the belly of the whale, he's not there yet. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's far worse. The house of the dead. From what very strange places prayers like this come, don't they? The prayer of the backslider. They don't come from church, because the backslider is not in church. They come from the sickbed, and those of you who work in hospitals, as you walk up the ward, ought to be praying that the backslider will pray, especially those you know to be coming to the end of their lives. There's many a backslider there that you don't recognize. How can you? God alone knows. It's often the place of loneliness, or the place of failure, or the place of exile. But it's from those very strange places, far away from ministers and sermons and sacraments and gospel preachers. It's far away that these prayers are prayed. What is the third stage? God heard him. What an amazing communication this prayer is. Out of the depth of the sea to the highest heaven. And it says in verse 7, "My prayer," as he goes down into the waters, "came to thee in thy holy temple." But hasn't God been waiting for this? And has not God answered this prayer, as the Bible tells us he always does, before it is actually offered? That submarine monster was dispatched on its journey from the Antarctic, or wherever it came from. It probably wouldn't have lived in the Mediterranean normally. It had been dispatched on its mission weeks before. And there it was, just at the right moment. 6b. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet thou didst bring up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Just at that moment, as he cried out to God, and God heard him, God saved him. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? What is the fourth stage? The fourth stage is very clear, isn't it? In verse 8 and 9, Jonah reconsecrated himself to God. Verse 8 is very, very striking indeed, I think. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty." Now, it's not at first obvious what that means. Some commentators think he's making a little lecture here about idolaters. It would be a strange thing to be lecturing idolaters in a pompous way, wouldn't it, at this moment? No, of course not. He's talking about himself. What he's conscious of is that he has been no better than those heathen sailors. They could not help their ignorance. But when they heard what Jonah had done, they were appalled. They didn't know God. but recognized the horror of his disobedience. But he had known God, and yet he had fled from him. Yes, indeed, he'd forsaken his true loyalty. He'd been no better than an idolater, and he was a preacher, called to go to them. And you wonder, therefore, as that great submarine cruised back to the shore, and Jonah knew now that he had been heard by God and saved, that he should pray, as verse 9 shows. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee. What I have vowed, I will pay. He reconsecrates himself, his lips and his life, to the God who has saved him. Notice 9b as I close. It's a very remarkable sentence and very important. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. We are so man-centered today that we can imagine that it is our prayers that saved us, or that it was our repentance and the new attitude that had been worked in his heart. But of course not. That new heart, that repentance, that praying from the depths was God-given. It was God who had brought him to see his real peril, and the real peril was not the waves, but being cast out of the presence of God. It was God who opened his eyes, and it was God who opened his lips. It was God who brought him to the bars of death, and it was God who inclined his heart to seek for a Savior. It was destruction, you see, that came from the Lord as Jonah was hurled into the waters. Yet most wonderfully, the very casting out, which was the sentence of death, had been planned so that death, which he would deserve, became deliverance, which he didn't. There was no other way, then, that Jonah could find deliverance except on the road to certain judgment. It is the same God whose justice decreed death, whose free grace achieved his deliverance. Therefore he's sent on the way to Nineveh, as we shall see, having experienced what he's about to preach, that the only way of salvation for Nineveh, as for him, will be, first, the sentence of death. Let's pray. Let's remind ourselves of those four steps. You'll need them one day, when, hopefully, you will never do so, but when you may have wandered from God, you will need to know this. First, God will cast you into distress. He does not spare his people. He will let us go down to the limit. Secondly, in that distress, we shall pray. We who have forgotten to pray, who have been independent of him, at last we shall know that without him there isn't any hope. Thirdly, he'll hear our prayer, even though it's a long time since he heard from us. And fourthly, as a result of that, we shall be reconsecrated to God, and the God who made the preacher will have that preacher restored to his hand. The God who made the Christian will have that Christian's service given back to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons. We ask that we may be eager to learn them and to profit from them. And so we thank you for your holy word, and in particular this part of the scripture. Now continue with us for this service, we pray, that we ourselves may not be those who slide back, but those who live not like the heathen, but those who live according to their knowledge of you. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.